Father in heaven, we have come to a solemn portion of your word, and we ask that you would give us the right frame of mind and heart that we might benefit from this teaching from your Apostle Paul. We pray that we would hear your word with gravity and reverence and also with joy, since you have given us these words in order to bring us to salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On March 6, 1953, an announcement went out in Soviet Russia. Joseph Stalin had died. And this was the notice. The heart of the comrade in arms and continuer of genius of Lenin's cause, of the wise leader and teacher of the Communist Party and the Soviet Union, has ceased to beat. There was a grand funeral for Stalin. Enormous crowds came to see the body. The crowds were so enormous that some people were trampled underfoot, others were rammed against traffic lights, and others were suffocated in the press. It is estimated about 500 people died trying to see Stalin's body lying in state. Eventually, his body was embalmed and encased in glass, and it was laid next to the body of Vladimir Lenin, who had 30 years previously received the same treatment. In fact, Lenin's body had even had some kind of pump installed in it to keep it from rotting. There was some kind of a special device invented in order to embalm him. Now, I tell you this story to give you just a glimpse of a somewhat modern-day example of what we find in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. If you were to ask people in the Soviet Union in 1953, what religion are you? They would, of course, have said none. There is no religion in the Soviet Union. It's a communist and Marxist country. But what do you find, even so? You find not people who are worshipping nothing at all, but people who are living out the reality that we are living in a world made by a divine power. That's the teaching of the text that we looked at last Sunday evening, that God's power and divine nature are clearly perceived in the creation of the world, and whether people explicitly acknowledge that or deny it, they are living in a world, and they themselves are the kinds of people designed to live in a world where there is worship, religion, devotion, and transcendent meaning and purpose, right and wrong, good and evil, eternity, as Ecclesiastes tells us, is in the heart of every man. And there we find, I think, a striking example where someone whose heart has ceased to beat is nonetheless the object of such fervent zeal and devotion that people would risk their lives to go see his body lying in state in a glass case. We see this again in the fact that in verse 23 of our text, which is really the verse just before the text, what Paul emphasizes is that the way that people rebel against glorifying God is, again, not by ceasing to worship anything or to have any glory at all in their lives, but exchanging the glory of the immortal, that means the undying God, for images resembling mortal or dying man. And again, I think this little anecdote about Stalin is an incredibly good example of this. Stalin was dead. He was obviously not the creator of the world. He's obviously not the source of life and strength and hope and happiness. He himself is in need of life and strength and hope and happiness. He's dead. He's gone. He's buried in a very special, fancy way, but still buried. He's mortal. And yet, in our rebellion against God, we humans have indulged the kind of worship that is directed not at the one who deserves it, our Creator, but we've taken that type of worship, twisted, corrupted it, and redirected it to someone who doesn't deserve it, namely a mortal man. And what we find in verse 24 and 25, which is the part of the text that I want to start with this evening, is that fundamental error in our worship leads to all sorts of confusion and chaos in our human lives and in society. Verse 24 says that God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. I've already pointed out that this business of serving and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator is the heart of the problem. Anybody who's willing to risk their life to catch a glimpse of the fearless leader Stalin lying in state is giving religious worship and service to a mere creature, a mere mortal man, someone who ought not to be worshipped, but rather ought to be a worshiper of the true God. And what we find in verse 24 and 25 is a deep truth that is a little bit challenging to get our minds around because it is so deep an explanation of the way things are in this world. But I think once you get it through your mind, it will make so much sense of your own life and the life of the world in which we live. And this deep truth is that worshiping the true God is the most perfectly natural thing in the world. If you were just to think about the universe and the way it is, and if you had a good understanding of everything in its proper place and how it all fit together, you would conclude worshiping the creator of this world is the natural thing to do. It's as natural as sleeping and waking. It's as natural as walking and eating and talking and having fun and friendships for humans. It's a natural part of life. It is part of how we are supposed to be. It's part of how we're supposed to live. It is good and right and fitting, based on the way things are in reality, to worship the true and living God. It's natural. And what we have done in our rebellion against God is not merely to reject a kind of religious bit of our life, but to fundamentally choose an unnatural way of living. To choose an unnatural way of living. A way of living and a way of thinking and acting and speaking and worshiping that does not fit reality. Now, unnatural and natural can sound like I'm talking about food. So let's talk about food just for a second. If someone says it's not natural to eat that food, they're usually meaning it's not healthy to eat it. And that's the connection that I want you to see. And there's some foods that really are not natural for you to eat. Sometimes kids really like to eat strange things. When I was a kid, I actually really enjoyed showing off my prowess in eating office paper. I don't know, some of my friends ate worms. It could get worse. But I enjoyed proving my bravado. Somehow I knew it really grossed out my teachers that I would like take a piece of paper and I'd eat it. But they say, it's not natural for you to eat that. And they were right, okay? So I don't have any other natural food opinions to share with you tonight. You can't go to me for that sort of thing. But I do want you to see the connection between something natural and something that is good for you and something that is right. It's actually wrong to eat stuff that's going to kill you. You know, it's not just unnatural in the sense that it's not going to impress the people who are into natural food. If it's really going to harm you and kill you, if it's like dirt or rocks or something like that, you shouldn't do it. It's going to harm you. It's morally wrong to harm yourself that way. It's also unpleasant and unhealthy, and it won't be fun or nice, and it doesn't fit with the way God made your body, right? So I'm just trying to show you those three things go together. It fits with the way things are, it's good for you and healthy, and it's morally right. Those three ideas really, really closely go together. And that's how we ought to think about the true worship of the true God. It is not a weirdo thing to worship Yahweh. It is not some weird sort of cultish, sectarian thing that a few bozos in Israel did all those years. Actually, Israel was showing all those years, all of the nations of the world, this is what it's like to really be a human being, to really know the worship of the true and living God, to actually live the way humans were designed to live, to have a kind of society that makes for human life to be happy and flourishing. This is the way it's done. And God designed Israel and designed the laws that he gave Israel to be a display to the whole world, not of some kooky little bit of religious weirdo-ness, but a real display of what real humanity was supposed to be. And that's what true religion is supposed to be. The way humans should work. The way humans should worship. It's good for you to worship truly. It's right for you to do it. And it works out well for you. Those three things go together. Just like natural food. And then we see that what we did when we rebelled against God by exchanging the truth about God for a lie, choosing to worship creatures like the embalmed Stalin rather than the Creator, what God did is he made sure that the punishment would fit the crime. The punishment would fit the crime. God said, okay, so you're not going to live according to nature in your relationship with me. You're going to do absurd things, like worship a dead dictator. Or you're going to do absurd things like the prophet Isaiah talks about, carving out a bit of wood and throwing some of it in the fire, and then carving out another bit of the same trunk and worshiping it after you paint it up and make it nice. Right? That's absurd. It's unnatural. It's irrational. It is not the way things are supposed to be. And God says your error in living unnaturally in terms of your worship, I am going to make sure that you reap the full consequences of that because you will now live unnaturally in every department of your life. That's what our text means when it says that God gave them up. What it means is that God removed the ordinary, common, restraining, and illuminating influences of his Holy Spirit, who is at work in this world, beautifying and fructifying the natural world such that it truly lives in terms of plant and animal life, and beautifying and fructifying human life so that we really do think and speak and act and laugh and have relationships in a lovely and living way. That's one of the ways that the Holy Spirit works. He doesn't just work in Christians to bring them to faith. He also works in the whole world to give life in the ordinary and common sense of the term. And what God says here is that he will be deliberately, positively doing something to humans so that we will now reap the fruit of our unnatural worship. You may like to live a dignified, pleasant, morally upright, peaceful, safe life. But in order to do so, you must live in keeping with reality. You must live in keeping with nature. You must know how to eat, how to act, how to live in a way that fits with the way God made the world. You have to know which side of the road to drive on. You have to know how to speak to people in a way that make them want to keep being your friend. There's so many things where you have to make decisions and live in a way that fits with the reality of how God made the world. And if you don't live in a way that fits reality, it will be painful, hard, and disastrous for you. Your life will be degraded, painful, and ineffective, hard, and it will not turn out the way you want. It will not work out well for you. And God says you can't have one without the other. You can't have unnatural worship and the benefits of a naturally wise life. You can't have unnatural, degraded worship over here and a dignified, noble, wise, and upright life over here. God says, I will give you up. I will remove from you the restraints that would otherwise dignify and adorn your life to make it something of an approximation to the dignity of the true worship of the true God. And this is his positive judgment here. It's not just that he's taking away a little bit of help, but think of Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh said, I want to live not in keeping with the truth, but in keeping with my powerful ambitions. I want to grind these Israelite slaves until they are powder. I want to have absolute dominion. I want to answer to no one. I will stop at nothing to have it my way. And God says, okay, I'll harden your heart. And that's exactly what happened to Pharaoh. There was no opportunity for Pharaoh to repent after those early encounters he had with Moses. It seems like there was a little bit of repentance early, but progressively his heart was harder and harder and harder. And what God did was making his punishment fit his crime. His crime was to live with the unnatural delusion that he was somehow the master of the universe, able to dispose and dispense of any human being in any way he'd like. Drown the babies over there, work the slaves to death over here, whip that guy, beat that guy, whatever you want, Pharaoh can do whatever he wants. God said, sure, if you're going to live that way, I'm going to make you see the consequences of your life in all of the other departments. And so it makes sense, actually, that God would cause Pharaoh to be drowned in an unpredictable and unstable sea, because Pharaoh himself was an unpredictable and unstable, raging sea of anger and hatred. And God made his punishment fit his crime. And that's what he's doing to us in our society. Our crime is that we have forsaken the true worship of the true God. Our punishment is that we live the way we do. And that's the main point of this text, that God makes the punishment fit the crime. If you will worship against the truth of how God has made the world, if you will resist nature in your worship, God will take away from you the dignity of living wisely according to nature in the rest of your life. He will give you up to the lusts of your heart. Now, I want to go back to Stalin for a minute. 8 years after he was buried in 1961, it became a little bit more possible to acknowledge that Stalin's 30 years of rule in the Soviet Union had been violent and harmful. It took a little while for people to be able to say that. I was reading this week that actually a woman made a speech in the assembly. I can't remember which body it was of the government in Russia, but this elderly woman made a speech in which she claimed that Lenin had actually appeared to her in a vision and told her that he didn't want Stalin to be lying beside him in the tomb anymore because of all the harm he had done to the party. She had a kind of religious vision. It's interesting. And based on that speech, the party decided to take Stalin out of there and bury him in a common grave along with others who participated in the Russian Revolution. But I point this out because it is a wonderful illustration of the chaotic way that false worship works in society. We reject the worship of the true God, so we indulge in the worship of a creature. When we indulge in the worship of the creature, it is part of, and really the root of, the unleashing of the impure passions of many hearts. In Stalin's case, it was his and others' passions that led to the death of countless millions of people in the sake of naked power, much like Pharaoh in Egypt years before. But the whole issue of right and wrong, good and evil, doesn't completely go away. It becomes messed up and convoluted so that people will say, oh yeah, that was wrong. But it takes until 8 years after he died before they can say it. And then instead of saying we need to get back to the root of the issue, they just say, well, let's move his body over here and let's keep worshiping only Lenin. But that's not a real solution. Don't you see? That's just picking and choosing which bit of unnatural worship you're going to be engaged in. And, you know, in our society, that's a big problem. Where there are people who will say, oh yeah, I see this is a big problem in the world around me. I'm against that. Because their conscience is not totally silent, and they're still wanting to think right and wrong, good and evil, and they identify something that is indeed the fruit of this earlier choice to worship a false god or to refuse to worship the true God, and there's some terrible sin. Could be a particular kind of sexual immorality. The text, of course, that we've read is a famous description of homosexuality as unnaturally conducting ourselves in the arena of sexual behavior. That's why this is an illustration here, is because unnatural worship over here produces unnatural sexual behavior over here. I wasn't planning to say this tonight, but I'm just going to point out, next time that you need to use the word orientation, try this new term that I'd like to make popular. Just choose to say either natural sexual behavior or unnatural sexual behavior. Natural sexual desire or unnatural sexual desire. It'll solve quite a number of conceptual problems that the word orientation will get you into a tangle. Just pointing that out. But the point is, somebody could say, yeah, I'm against that. You know, I'm in favor of the traditional family or something like that. Or they could look at all these other unnatural ways of behaving later in the text. You know, God didn't just give us up to dishonorable passions leading to lesbian and gay sexual behavior. He gave us all up to a debased mind, verse 28, to do what ought not to be done. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. I mean, consumerism, malice, envy. There's a hallmark sin even among Christians. Envy. Envy at each other's spiritual gifts, envy at each other's position or place, envy at each other's opportunities or relationships. It's a cardinal sin of our time. Murder. I think this is where we would slot in the current controversies about abortion. That it's an unnatural thing to do for a mother to kill her child, isn't it? It's an unnatural. It's contrary to what the Bible calls natural affection. And that's, we have to see, that's a manifestation of this pattern that we're talking about. Strife. I mean, there were riots in the streets a couple years ago, weren't there? And in other countries, there's a massive amount of social chaos. Deceit. Don't we live in a world where we constantly have to sort through lies? Maliciousness. Gossip. Now all the Christian ears are perking up. Gossip. And not only gossip, slander, hating God. I read somewhere recently someone who was saying that in the middle of great pain, since God is sovereign, it's okay to tell God that you hate him. Well, no, that's not true. Just in case you're wondering. It is okay to cry out to God in great pain, and that might not always be nice. A lot of psalms don't sound that nice and polite, true. But you don't hate God if you're living according to nature and according to truth. Haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. This is the kicker. Disobedient to parents. Do you know that disobedience to parents is unnatural in a really deep way? That God actually built it into the structure of how he made the human race, that for parents to have authority and affection from their children is the natural order of things? It's natural. It's not just a choice that you make. It's not just a rule your parents have. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, my point is, you could be against that. You could be against any of those things. But here's the question. Are you willing to put the axe to the root of the tree? Are you willing to see that what you're against is not actually the main issue? The main issue is that you live in a world that is determined, and you have a heart that on its own is determined to withhold from the true and living God, your Creator, the worship that is his due by natural right. That's the issue. And so the message that the church has to the world is not simply, we are glad that some of you also hate what we hate. Let's join forces. Now, there may be a certain way in which we can thank God for some wisdom in the world around us in responding to various problems. You don't have to be a Christian to write a good book on some pressing social issue, for instance, and we could be thankful for that, no problem. But the message that we have for the world is something far more fundamental, and that is you either choose the worship of the true and living God, or you choose death, destruction, chaos, and evil. That's the choice. Because where all that moral and spiritual darkness comes from is not just a few people with a bad idea over here or a book over there or a TV show over there. It comes rather from the cloud that has hung over the human race from the beginning, when our first parents exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, and God gave them up to the lusts of their own hearts to do what ought not to be done. And if you want a solution to that, it is the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come not merely to join us in squelching this and squashing that little bit of evil. And this is where I want you to see the deep connection between what Paul's saying here and the good news of the gospel. Because the problem of sin is that humans have told God that we won't worship Him, we will worship His creation, we will live against nature, and we will pursue that to its proper end in a debased and degraded way of life. There is no hope for any of us to simply climb out of our moral and spiritual hole on our own. There's no hope. If it was just a matter of quitting a bit of lying, or stopping gossip, or even repenting of homosexual behavior, or, you know, overcoming the problem of disobedience to parents, we might put on a seminar or two and have a clinic or three and fix a few things and really get things squeaky clean. We might be able to solve it. But that's not the message of the gospel, and thank goodness, because the root problem of sin is so deep that the only message that makes any sense is that the righteousness of God is from faith to all who believe, because it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's the only way out. There's one verse right at the end that I haven't mentioned yet that I want to mention in closing. Verse 32. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. I want you to meditate on that. All the people in the world, Joseph Stalin and his buddies in Russia, Mao Zedong in China, whose career would even be more chilling as an example of what we're talking about. They know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve to die. You know that tonight. You know not only is it wrong, but it is right and good for God to give you hell for your sin. That's something that you know. That's part of how God made you. And even then, knowing that, look what the last line says. You not only continue to do these things, but you also help others practice them by giving them their approval. So this is why, you know, when Christians are a bit concerned about the pressure to use other people's pronouns, you know, that's not just a trivial issue. The question is, what are we lending our approval to? That's the issue, right? That's why we don't have just any old flag up in front of the building. You know, the question is, what are we giving approval to? That's the question. It matters. And it matters because you and the people who want your approval know that unnatural, sinful ways of living rightly deserve God's just sentence of eternal damnation. That's the stakes. And that's why it's a privilege as a minister of Christ's gospel to announce to you, not only is that the bad news, but in coming chapters there will be the good news of someone actually capable of taking on a problem that big, of saying, yes, it is right and good for these people who have chosen to place themselves in God's spot, try to run the universe, try to get for themselves the worship that God rightly claims exclusively for Himself, and whose lives have of a consequence become a massive array of corruption and spiritual and moral ruin. I see all of that. I see that they deserve eternal death as a result, and I will step in, and as they have taken my place, I will take theirs. And in that way, Christ was made by His Father a propitiation for our sins, so that the righteous decree of God that all who do such things deserve to die would be carried out in Him, not to his eternal destruction, but to death and hell's eternal destruction in his resurrection. Because as Romans 5 teaches us, he was delivered up for our offenses and raised again so that we could be declared righteous. So, just go back to Stalin's graveside with me for one moment. What's the real solution to the crowds of people pressing in to see the decaying body of a wicked man who only 8 years from now will be acknowledged publicly to be a horrendous figure in Russian history? People whose lives are so twisted and disoriented by their false worship that they will worship a moral monster even at the cost of their own life. Well, the good news of the gospel is the only answer to this kind of thing. There's no moral improvement that can work. There's no work your way out of it. There's just this, that if you'll repent of your sins, God in heaven will forgive you and set your life on a new course. That's getting to the root of the matter. And it's the most natural thing in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would expose to us the corruption of our own heart, not so that we may merely wallow in our misery and sin, and certainly not so that we may be more expert at judging others in a judgmental and harsh spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would expose to us and to others the corruption of our hearts, so that we might be moved not to look for any mild solution to such a problem as the problem of sin. And we call out to you for the one solution that will really work, for God to give what we could never find on our own, new life, forgiveness, and rescue. We pray this in Jesus' name.